If you would like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, be preaching on a text actually that I preached on last Sunday evening. So I was working through the text on Romans 12, 6 through 8, and in that text, Paul, he lists out seven different gifts. And as I was working through that text, I realized that I wanted more time to think through that list. It's kind of a long list, and it involves a lot of theology. So as I kind of got to the end of the week, realized that it would be better to postpone that for more time. And then complementing that is the text that I prepared for the evening service last week. Was for the specific occasion of Tom's passing and wanted to offer a word from 1 Thessalonians 4, a word of comfort specifically to Tom and Joanne. So I thought it would be fitting to return to that text in 1 Thessalonians 4 for this morning. So I'll read verses 13 through 18 and then pray. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled to be in your presence and to be able to come here each week before your face. We ask, Lord, that you would use these words to set our hope on Christ and what he'll accomplish. We pray that you would bring these words to bear on our hearts. I ask especially for Tom and Joanne to be comforted by your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Break this text down into two parts, two really simple parts. And the first one is that we grieve, and the second is that we grieve with firm hope. So we grieve with firm hope. The first is implicit in the text. Paul tells us that he doesn't want those in Thessalonica to grieve as others do. But the implication is that they are still grieving. They will be grieving. Something that I noticed over the last couple of weeks as I interacted with people who were dealing with the grief in different ways and to varying degrees was their reaction to the tragic occurrence. It's nothing other than a tragedy. You can't describe it in any other way than that. But how we deal with tragedy was interesting to me. And I think there's a prevailing thought or a prevailing reaction to disappointment and to grief with a stoicism or with a, well, that's not going to bother me. I'm just going to move ahead in full strength, and that's going to have no impact on me, whatever. And I think that that's dead wrong. That scripture everywhere assumes that these things that we're dealing with are tragic and that we should mourn deeply over them. The other response that I thought was wrong-headed, but that people wanted to muster or work up was this fabrication of joy. Scripture does cause us to rejoice while we do weep, but to have joy be this prevailing thing that drowns out the grief, I think is also wrong. There is this deep-seated comfort that we can have, but there's nothing joyful about death. It is tragic through and through. So to face it like nothing happened, or to face it like, oh, it's still happy and I can still be happy just like it was any other day, isn't dealing with the reality of death in this world and the fact that our hearts are broken over what they should be broken for. God wants us to grieve. This is not the good world that God created. And so we can and we should grieve, and we should grieve deeply. Just as one support for that idea and fact that we should be mourning is that Kevin brought this out actually at the when we were talking a little bit at the end of evening service last week. There's a book of Lamentations, that God has a book of Lamentations for God's people that is just full of sadness and sorrow over horrible things that have taken place. What I used that night was, and we'll say again, is the songs that God has provided his church to sing from the very beginning. There are 150 psalms, and two-thirds of the psalms are lament psalms. Again, I think it's God looking into our reality and knowing that the reality that we deal with every day is a sad reality, and knowing that death is a horrible reality. And when we're confronted with death, we should weep. And God has given us in the laments these sanctioned outlets to express our grief. I think that's what the laments are. We have these really strong emotions inside that kind of get a hold of us, and I think we relieve them or let them out in ways that aren't good ways. And God has given us two-thirds of the Psalms to say, here, lament like this. Don't rein in your grief. I don't want you to pretend like you're not sad. Let it out in its full strength and in its fullness, and do it in these ways. The emotional pain is expressed throughout the Psalter. Just as a few of these examples that God's people have gone through horrible things, and then God has enshrined those in Scripture for us to be able to pick them up and to enter into that lament of, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? My soul sinks and weighs heavy on me. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to death. My tears have been my food day and night. I am weary with my groaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. Thankfully, those lines are often distant from us, where we have a hard time entering into the grief and the sorrow of those psalms. But four times like these, four times when death just hits you right in the face and you can't avoid it, God has come alongside of us and said, express your grief to me. I am distant. I'm near, but I am distant. This world is not the world that it will be. My handprint is not everywhere over this world. This world is full of sorrow, and it's full of tears, and it's full of sickness, and it's full of death. I am good, and when I return, I'm going to remove all of that. But as long as you confront tragedy in life, I'm not where I'm going to be. And so take up these psalms, take up these songs, express your grief, and there's a communion that takes place with God as we do that. We're saying his words back to him. His words that he's given to us, we're saying to him, and there's a unity that happens, and there's a confiding in God that happens when we do that, and there's a comfort. There's not a complete relief. The tragedy doesn't go away. The fact that it's sad doesn't go away, but there is a drawing near to God in it, and the comfort is meant to be gleaned from that encounter with the living God who hates sin and who hates death as much as we do and far beyond what we do. But he doesn't want us just to mourn. He doesn't want us just to stay there in full-on mourning. He doesn't want us to grieve as those who are without hope. Psalm 94 says, "When the anxious thoughts inside me multiply, your consolations cheer my soul." The second part, and the part that Paul is anxious to communicate to those who are grieving over those who have passed, is that they have a firm hope. And we should grieve as those who have a firm hope. The first thing he points out in verse 14 is that we have an immovably firm foundation of hope. He says, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So we ask, what is our hope? What's the simple hope that the Christians have? Jesus died and Jesus rose again. It's not Jesus died and Jesus never came back. Jesus died and his disciples wanted him back, but death conquered Jesus. It's Jesus died and Jesus rose again. Jesus conquered death. He conquered the grave. That's our hope. That death is not going to have the final say. Tragedy doesn't win out. Jesus' resurrection wins out. For all of those who are in Christ, for all of those who die in Christ, for Tom who died in Christ, the funeral is not the last of Tom. Death is not going to reign over him. You will see him again. You will see him again. He's alive now, and he's just waiting. We're just waiting. His body's going to be resurrected. He will be alive. Christians from past, present, and future will be with him because Jesus Christ did not remain dead. He conquered sin, and he conquered death. That is our simple hope. That is our firm hope. It's not going anywhere. We're just waiting. We're just waiting. He will return, and he will make all things new again. Why is it that we die? Scripture tells us we die because of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. If that was the end of the verse, we would be hopeless. The wages of sin is death. We have all sinned. And we should grieve in that case as those who don't have any hope. But the verse goes on and continues, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." And because death no longer has dominion over Christ, death no longer has dominion over us or over anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. For Paul, it's not some impractical and overstated theological truth. It's the simple message that is at the heart of the gospel that he's bringing to bear on his hearers who are grieving those that they lost. And he says to them, "Be comforted. Let your heart have peace. Jesus died and he rose again, and you will see them again." In verse 15, he moves to reassure them even further. The assurance of our hope. Paul says, "This we declare to you by a word from the Lord." Paul wants to impress on his readers and on his hearers that he's not just making something up. He doesn't just feel bad for them and want to make them feel better with some empty word. He's saying, this is a word from the Lord. It's God speaking directly to the heart that you will be with them again. Don't grieve in the way that the world grieves. Psalm 12 uses this image for the words of the Lord and how much we can trust them. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You read that psalm, and I have a tendency to sometimes be over literal with things. Think pass that along to Madeline. You just hear seven times, and you think, I can think of a number much bigger than seven. I wish you would have said 1,000 times or 1,000,000 times. It's purified 1,000,000 times. Of course, it's a symbolic number in Scripture, and seven is the number of perfection. It doesn't get any more pure than seven. 1,000,000 is not more pure than seven. It is as pure as it gets. The words are perfectly pure and completely trustworthy, that we will be united with Christians forever when Christ returns. And that's the view that he goes on to sketch in these verses. The view of our hope in verses 16 and 17 says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Bring out just a few things from that. The first, before getting into the specific hope that we have, is kind of what's going to happen when he comes back. And he heaps up these images. There's a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and at the sound of the trumpet. At the memorial service for Tom, the pastor, Fix, preached on John 11. And he had this great presentation of Christ's anger as he came to the tomb and he confronted the tomb, and he spelled it out, like what's going on here, that basically put it in terms of war, the war that's raging, and death has conquered and death has won. Death is over Lazarus, and Jesus, who hates it and who is about to go to war with death in his own death on the cross and defeat it in his resurrection, is just seething with anger that death would be having this even momentary triumph over his friend. And Fix did it. He did it in a way where Jesus didn't go up to the tomb and he wasn't just passive in his emotions. Like he was full of hatred for death. He was full of rage and anger. And the narrative sketches out that he cries out with this loud voice. And he did this during the service. He didn't just whisper, like, Lazarus, come out. You can come out now. He just exploded. Lazarus, come forth. And the power, that his power that goes forth, death has nothing over that. He doesn't even talk to death. It's like death isn't even there for him. It's just, oh, Lazarus is going to hear me. My sheep, they're going to hear my voice, and he's just going to come. Creation is at my command. When I command, all of the dead will rise. When I return to the world that has become a graveyard, I'll just say the word, and all of the bodies of my people will rise again, and we'll be together forever. At the sound of the trumpet, when God wills, when God wants to, he'll just say the word, and that will be the end, and we will be together with the Lord forever. Just bring out those two points quickly, together and forever, which Paul stresses in this verse. I get the question a lot in class when the students want to derail the class. They'll ask me different questions. And a question that I get a lot is, what will heaven be like? And a question that goes along with that is, will we recognize each other in heaven? So they want to know, what's heaven going to be like? Are we going to know each other? Are we going to see each other? I think that this text gives a really clear answer to those questions. we will be together again. These people in Thessalonica are mourning over specific individuals who have gone into the grave and who are dead, and they just want to be with them. And Paul's saying, you're going to be together with them again. You will be together with them again. In this perfect world, doing wonderful things without end. That Christ is going to come back and there'll be a reunion. An everlasting reunion with all Christians and with everyone that you've ever loved and known dear. Death for Christians is not, it's not a goodbye, I will never see you again. It really is a, I will be seeing you later. This gives us the eternal perspective. It seems like the days are long and we're never going to see them again. It's just momentary. It's very short. It will all be over very soon. And then forever and ever, we will be with them again, together with the Lord. And he says, so we will always be with the Lord. Love the contrast that Paul gives in Scripture, loving to contrast the temporal versus the eternal. We're so wrapped up in experience that we can't help but think the temporal is just forever. My parents are in town and they were over last night, and I was with my mom in, where did we go? We went somewhere. We went to South Carolina. I think we went to North Carolina. We went to the beach, and that was just about a month ago. And we're sitting at the table, and I haven't seen her since then. And I look over at her, feeling like it's kind of just yesterday, and looking over at her and saying, that was a month ago. Like, we were there a month ago. But it's just like that. The month is gone, and it's today now. And that's what God looks at, our temporal existence, and says, that's it. It's done. It's over. It's going to pass so fast, we won't always cry and suffer. We won't always feel pain and heartache. We won't always get sick and suffer death and mourn loss. We will always be with those we love. We will always be alive and living. We will always know joy and perfect peace with all those who are in Christ. The one is fleeting, the other one is everlasting. And our hope is the everlasting. That's where our eyes are, fixed on the eternal, fixed on God who is good and will be faithful in bringing about exactly what he said he will bring about. Psalm 90 gets to this contrast, and Moses offers this prayer to God. He's lamenting the situation of humanity in a world that is full of sin and under darkness. He says, all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. His request in looking at the affliction of humanity and God's people in this world is that they would know as many good days as they've known bad days. And God goes well beyond that in answering that prayer. It's not just that we're looking forward to 70, 80, 90 years of pure bliss and pure perfection and pure existence. It's that we will experience an eternity of that existence with God. That these days will pass, and that the eternal kingdom of God will be established, and that the world will again be very good, and there won't be a taint of sin to be seen anywhere. This passage in Thessalonians reminds us that he will return. Christ will return to finish what he started and to bring with him all those that he came into this world to redeem. It isn't time yet. In God's timing, he's going to bring about the abolishing of death forever. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a beautiful extended chapter on the resurrection. He says, "In a moment, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful that you have come into this world to redeem us from death. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken into this world and that your truth is before us and that you use it to comfort us, even in the midst of deep grief. I pray that you would continue to uphold Tom and Joanne as they grieve Tom's death. Thank you, Lord, that they don't have to grieve as those who are without hope. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have defeated the grave, that this world is not what it one day will be. I pray that you would fix us firmly on that hope, Lord, and as we seek to live here in this world as faithful servants of your kingdom, that you would stir up our hearts to be able to come alongside of one another and to do the work that you've given us to do. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your faithfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.